Okay, now let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. It is amazing as you get into some of these verses just how much of the various doctrines are involved in just these few verses. And I think we'll see that as we go along. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read the first few verses, and then we'll go back and start looking at them from where we left off last time. Starting with verse 1, excuse me, and going through verse 5. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Now we had essentially completed our discussion on the second verse last time, but there is one little phrase I want us to point out, because our translation doesn't really bring this out, and I think it bears noting. In Ephesians 2, that last phrase, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, of course, is in the sons of disobedience, but there's a definite article there. It is quite literally the sons of the disobedience. Now, the reason for pointing that out is it's not just disobedience as such. There's nothing wrong with that doctrine. It is certainly true that the unregenerate are sons of disobedience. But they're more than that. They are sons of the disobedience. And this is called the doctrine of imputation, and we touched on it last time. But I wanted us to point out that it was taught here in Ephesians 2 as well. God created man upright. Ecclesiastes 7:29, for that matter, Genesis. And of course, man sought out his inventions. But now, how did he do it, and how did it all get started? And we're all familiar with the story in the Garden of Eden, and how Eve was tempted to eat of the fruit, and she was apparently tempted by deceit. Adam was tempted, but he was tempted, so to speak, with his eyes open. That's how Paul presents it to us. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Eve apparently, according to the record, was misled. Now, in Romans 5, it makes it very clear that we all participated in that transgression. That is, we were accounted as having participated in that transgression. Now, this may sound unfair to you, but that's what it says. I don't think you can really teach Romans 5 and argue that we are free from the guilt of the sin of Adam. Now, I'm sure that everyone who claims to be Christian... I better withdraw from that. Many who claim to be Christian will agree that we all receive the results of that transgression in our lives. Now, there are some who even deny that. They'll claim that everyone is born morally pure and all that kind of thing. But the Scriptures teach here in Romans 5 that we also receive the guilt of that transgression. We don't just inherit an old nature. We inherit an old nature together with the guilt associated with the event that gave us that old nature. Now, we're not talking about the conception of ourselves. We're talking about the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Some people read Psalm 51:5, and they think that there was something wrong with the way in which David was conceived, and it's not meaning that at all. It just means he was conceived with an old sinful nature, and that sinful nature carried with it guilt. Because we all stand before God as guilty of that original sin in the Garden of Eden. Now, you come here in Romans 5 and verse 12, and wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And I'm sure that the average person who reads that verse believes that all that Paul is saying is that we all inherited a tendency towards sin, and that's as strong as most will put it, a tendency towards sin from our parents, and as a result, we stand under condemnation. Now, I think that's fair to say that that's how most people understand verse 12. That is not how I quite understand the verse, quite frankly, because the chapter goes on and says some things that I think are not consistent with that. Now it says in verse 15, not as the offense, so also as the free gift, if through the offense of one many be dead. Now is God unjust? Or is he saying that all men participate in the guilt of that sin, and consequently they stand under the condemnation of that sin? This is sometimes called the doctrine of imputation. And whether we understand it or not, it's taught in Romans 5 in no uncertain terms. It's taught on both sides of the fence. The believer has imputed to him the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness is external to me. I'm not righteous. But the righteousness is imputed to me. So I stand as righteous. Now, that little infant that hasn't yet committed a single one of its own sins is still imputed with the sin of Adam. So that if a baby dies, we don't have to worry about whether God has been unjust in allowing such a thing. I heard Danny Thomas give an ad for his hospital. You know, he said, none of these little ones should ever be allowed to die before their time. Well, I couldn't help but think no one ever does. No one ever dies before their time. Now, I'm sure he was thinking their time is once they reach adulthood or 70 years or whatever magical age he has in mind. But the thought was totally inconsistent with the Scripture. No one ever dies before their time. And then we come on here. Notice in verse 15 that it's not offenses, it's offense. Now we come up to verse 17. For if by one man's offense, we're talking about Adam's sin. Now we're not saying that we haven't had a nice rich history of sinning in our own lives. But we're simply saying that Romans 5 is teaching that we also receive the imputation of the guilt of Adam's sin. And this is one aspect of the doctrine of original sin that is often ignored because it sounds unjust to people. You see, God created the universe and God made up the rules. Now, if you've got a game going and I don't like the rules, I can quit. But this is one game you can't quit. See, God made up the rules and you're in the game, and this is one of the rules, that men have been imputed with the guilt of Adam's sin. And it doesn't matter if that stays with your notion of justice or not, because you didn't make up the rules as to what's just. Okay, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now, there's guilt, not just natural effect of sin. So you see, the guilt is imputed to each of us, as well as the tendency towards sin, as well as the actual total depravity. And that means the tendency toward nothing but sin. So we go further than those who simply say, you have a slight tendency toward sin, sir. No, you don't. You have a tendency toward nothing but sin as you came into this world. And what's more, there's even this imputation of actual guilt. Now, of course, it could be none other than that, because God is offended even by the existence of our sin nature. And so teaches the Scripture. And we have this, let's read the rest of verse 18. For is, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. So you see, the imputation of the work of Christ, that is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, not just the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, makes the believer righteous. Justification is not just as if I'd never sinned. It is not that. That's only part of it. In justification, we are declared righteous. We aren't simply absolved of guilt. That's forgiveness. We can give some other words that is. But we're actually imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. So that little catchphrase doesn't tell it all. It only tells a part of it. And for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, so the Bible does teach in no uncertain terms this doctrine of what is called imputation. Now, there are two sins in history that the Scriptures credit to the whole human race. The fall in the garden and the crucifixion of Christ. You'll find similar statements about the crucifixion of Christ. And you can say all you want about, well, I wasn't there. But the Scriptures teach that that sin, too, is something for which the whole world stands guilty. And like I say, we can find several Scriptures that teach that. This notion of federal headship is taught in Scripture. Adam stands as federal head. And what he did, his race stands guilty for. Now, I know we live in a culture that claims never to believe in federal headship. We have so disassociated ourselves from that that we find it difficult to justify going to war, because federal headship is a very important concept in wartime. Those German boys that were being shot at in the Second World War may not have even known what Hitler was up to, but you still had to shoot at them. You say, well, I had to shoot at them or they'd shoot me. No, that's not the only reason. They are the enemy. You see, it is that the sins of their government leaders are imputed to them. Isn't that the way it is? Now, I say, that's the closest we can come to the doctrine of imputation in our own culture. But we don't have to justify it from the culture. We can go to the Scriptures and see that that's exactly what it teaches. Okay, that's part of the description of the lost here in Ephesians 2. It says they're called sons of the disobedience. And then it says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And that's another thing we need to emphasize. Sure, we fulfilled the desires of our flesh and of the mind. I'm glad it added that, because some people are very anxious for you to know that they don't fulfill their fleshly desires, but they do fulfill those desires of their mind, and they enjoy them a great deal. And this was our conduct. Now, this is not the same word that's translated citizenship or commonwealth, depending on the translation, in Philippians 3:20, because this doesn't have to do with political activity. It has to do with daily living type of activity. But we not only fulfilled these various desires, and I think we ought to add, we enjoyed every minute of it. I think we ought to add that, because I don't think the Scripture ever teaches that sinners are kind of dragged against their will to sin, but they enjoy every second of it. But it goes on to say, we were by nature the children of wrath. And that's something else we cannot escape. The Bible does not teach to us that there is sin without wrath. There is always a penalty to be exacted for participation in sin. And of course, the Bible teaches us unmistakably that that wrath of God abides on all those outside of Jesus Christ. Christ paid our penalty, but they still stand condemned before God, and all who die outside of Jesus Christ, of course, end up in the lake of fire. And we have many descriptions of it, and we've given it from time to time. I think it's also interesting to notice this expression, we were by nature. This was the nature as we, our nature as we came into this world. We came into this world totally lost. We came to this world, what's it say? We were sons of disobedience as opposed to being sons of God. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh as opposed to the Christian who is to fulfill the dictates of the Spirit, that is the new nature, which is in conformance with the Holy Spirit. We are, as unbelievers, we behaved in accordance with our will, unregenerate. And as believers, we are to follow the dictates of a will that has been regenerated, so to speak. We were then children of wrath. Now we're children of glory. We then had the mind of the lost as opposed to the mind of the Spirit. All these contrasts are drawn for us in various parts of Scripture. And then we come to verse 4, but God. And now we have a very interesting thing. All the members of the Trinity are found in verses 4 and 5. You see, it appears from the way our translation sticks the word quickened in verse 1 that Ephesians 2 verses 1 on is just dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's really dealing with the work of the Trinity. You see, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy," we'll come back to that a minute, "for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ." Now, of course, God is one God, yet three persons. And we've got the Father loving us, the Spirit making us alive with the Son, and of course all of this in a background of our depravity, and verse 10 makes it clear that we're eternally secure. That means in just these verses alone, we have all of what is commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism. We have them all here. And I know there are those who want to deny at least one of the points of Calvinism, and you can't do it if you face up to what verse 5 is saying. The Holy Spirit made us alive with Christ. So how can you ever talk about Christ's work applying to those that the Holy Spirit never touched? Because you see, there are folks around who teach the Holy Spirit only touches the elect, but Christ died for the non-elect. And here it makes it clear that we were, with the work of Christ, identified by the Holy Spirit. And there's no way to talk as if we were identified in any other way. Well, let's go back. Verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. And then we have in verse 5, "By grace are ye saved." We have the notion here that God does this totally because God does it. And He is God, and He answers to no one. And the minute we say that, of course, we're talking about a notion of salvation that is foreign to almost all of what is called Christianity. Let me put it this way. I didn't make this up. Someone else did, but I think it's a good notion. We could look at the plan of salvation as conceived by passages such as this, and the plan of salvation as conceived by most evangelists. So we'll write it up here. God's plan, I think it's fair to call what we find in Scripture God's plan, and the plan that we find others giving. Man's plan. And when I say man's plan, I'm not talking here about the people we commonly think of as reprobate, even the ones we think of as leading evangelists or great Christians or whatever. And we start off looking at this, and what do they say about the nature of man? Well, the Bible teaches that the nature of man is totally depraved. Unable to do anything. He stands there dead. He doesn't stand there just wounded, he stands there dead. And you see, we have that brought out here. Even in verses 4 and 5, when Paul is telling us all about God's redemption, why, he says, even when we were dead in sins, he has to kind of stick the barb in again and say, we were dead. See? If there's anything you have to get from these verses is, we were dead. See? But what about what most of these people think? What's their notion? Their notion is that, oh, man's a sinner. Man's terrible. But he has ability. What is his ability? Well, his ability is to desire and accept. And the doctrine of saying man is totally depraved essentially says the opposite of that. Man has no ability even to desire and accept. Now, I'm sure if you talk to the average person who calls himself a Christian and you ask, does the unbeliever, can he desire salvation? And they say, sure. See? That's their first reaction. That's not the reaction of Scripture. Does the dead man desire life? He'd be better off alive than dead. You and I can sit back and postulate all the things we want that would be good for him, but he doesn't desire them. And if you don't believe it, why, you know where you can go conduct an experiment. Because there are a few funeral homes in town. They've probably got a cadaver or two. Okay? That's a difference. God's plan says that the people God is dealing with have no ability. Now you see, the average person who calls himself a Christian believes that the unregenerate has no ability to please God in a certain sense, but not in any sense. They'll say, well, man cannot keep the law. He'll still be thinking adulterous thoughts, covetous thoughts, and all these things. But then you pin him down and say, yes, but does he want to know Jesus Christ? They say, oh, yeah. Sure, he wants that. See? The Bible says, oh, no, he doesn't. See, I think we ought to put that down in writing and make it clear. The unregenerate is not just without ability to follow the Ten Commandments. He is without ability to want to follow the Ten Commandments. You see, you can keep the Ten Commandments if you want to. I don't know a single scripture verse that says that you can't keep them if you want to for the person who has only one nature. Now, it does tell us that the believer has two natures, one of which wants to break the law and the other of which wants to keep it, so that the one nature doesn't let the other nature have its way always. That's in Romans 7. But if you don't have the new nature, old nature, sort of schizophrenia, because that's what it is, if you don't have that, and if you have a single purpose in life to follow the Ten Commandments, you follow them. See? The point is, you don't have that single purpose. That's your problem. You don't want to do that. And that's the point of the total depravity of man. Now, what about the next part? We could call it the nature of election. Notice what Ephesians 2:4 says. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved whom? Us. The moving cause of election in Ephesians 2 lies within God. We could put it this way. God's choice is based solely on what he wants to do. God's choice is when somebody does exactly what he wants to do, he's sovereign. And you can't put it any other way. See, that's really what Ephesians 2 doesn't sit here and say that God did all these things because he looked ahead and he saw that Joe Blow was just an awful nice guy. Or Joe Blow kind of wanted to please God. Doesn't say that at all. It says that God took a whole sea of dead people and he said, I want that one and that one and that one. And somebody says, well, why do you want that one, that one, and that one? Because I felt like it. Isn't that what he told Israel? He said in Deuteronomy 7, I think that's the chapter, he says, I chose you because I chose you. I loved you because I loved you. You weren't a very big nation. In fact, you were the smallest one around. There was nothing that impressed God about the children of Israel. But he chose them. And like we were mentioning Jacob last time, you read the story of Jacob. You find if there is one redeeming social quality. I mean, isn't that how we define obscenity? It's obscene if it doesn't have any redeeming social quality. That makes Jacob obscene, doesn't it? In the way they define it in the courts, whatever. But you look for one redeeming quality. It's not there. See? Why did God choose Jacob? He felt like it. You see, the only time you do something you don't feel like doing is when you're answerable to someone else. I don't always get to do what I feel like doing. There are sometimes I just as soon not do some of the things I have to do. Why? Because I have responsibilities. God has no responsibilities. Let's write it down. He has no responsibilities. That is, he answers to no one. He answers to no system other than himself. So he is therefore free to do whatever he pleases. Now, what do most people think? Well, they think that God took his historic telescope and looked down in the future to see who would, and then it depends on who you're reading after what they say. But they say that God's choice is based
on some foreseen quality.
Now, I object to this current theology that says that faith is not a quality. See, if I wrote it this way, some of these people would say, well, that isn't what we said. We said that God looked ahead and saw man's faith. But the Scripture throughout presents to us the notion that faith is a quality. It is a good quality. That's what Hebrews 11 says. It is the quality by which men please God. So I don't think we should let these people have their way in saying that faith is not a quality. It is a quality. It always is in Scripture. Now, if you prefer, add to it quality or foreseen faith. And like I say, people differ on this. You see, you take some of the people who are commonly called the salvation by works people, and they say, well, God looked ahead and looked to see who it was especially obedient. Then you have the other people that don't realize they're salvation by works people. They really are. And they say God looked ahead to see who it was that would have faith. And they have the notion that somehow faith is not a quality. It's not in any sense meritorious. Now we can look at all the verses that talk about faith not being meritorious and show you what they mean. The reason faith is not meritorious is because God gives it to us. If I hand you a trophy, you didn't merit it. I don't care what it says on it. And faith is granted to those whom God chooses. But faith is still a quality. But at any rate, I don't care which way you word it, these people believe that God's choice is bound up in man's activity. So ultimately, this is again man sort of, in some way, either saving himself or completing his own salvation. This is not the notion of election here at all. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. No notion at all that God looked ahead to see, well, who's okay out there, and then I'll choose the ones who are already okay. I even know one man who gets so upset over Ephesians 1:4, he says, God chooses you the day that you trust in Christ. Now, I'll have to say that the average Arminian is straighter than he. And he said it from one of our pulpits. If some of you were there, you remember it. Okay, what about the nature of atonement? Now, I realize that in the minds of some folks, atonement is not a proper New Testament word. I think I could show you from the way the Septuagint uses Greek words that it is a proper New Testament word, but I don't want to get into that. If you want to put the word redemption there, fine. Now, let's look and see what we have presented to us here. And in other places in Ephesians. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. There's no notion here that anybody else was with Christ. See? What is it in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4? How that Christ died for Hitler's sins. Is that the gospel? That's what some people think it is. I'm serious. I can show you the page and reference. We've been down this road so many times. That isn't what it is at all. It's Christ died for our sins, and the our are the believers. So, the plan that we have in Scripture is that the work of Christ is particular in intent. That is, the intention was for particular people, and redemptive in character. I've made a point of writing it down so you get the idea. Let me put the contrast so you'll see what the contrast is. The usual way this is presented, and my outline isn't staying very straight. Sorry about that. Some people think it's not straight for other reasons. But the... draw a few lines here so you see what's lined up with what. The usual notion is that it's universal intent. And provisional in character. see what we mean by that. We're saying this, that according to the Scriptures, the work of Christ had in view certain particular individuals. And that for those particular individuals, redemption was accomplished. So that after Christ finished the work on the cross, that while I may not have known it, and while not a single angel may have known it, that it was a fact that I was redeemed. That was an accomplished fact the instant Christ finished the work on the cross of Calvary. Now, let's contrast that with what other people say. The commonly accepted notion is that Christ on the cross of Christ intended to procure the salvation of every single person, Hitler included, but that the characteristics of his work was not to redeem men, but to make redemption possible. So that according to this view, when Christ finished his work on the cross, they get a little fuzzy about what was true about those before the work of Christ on the cross, so let's not put words in their mouth. According to them, when Christ finished his work on the cross, not a single person in this room, living now, was redeemed. Not a single one. See, that's really what they're saying. In fact, they go so far as to say that no one is redeemed until they trust in Christ. That all that was happened was that, I know it's hard to get analogies, but it's as if Christ had a pot of gold there sufficient to satisfy a whole host of borrowers, but not a single borrower had any money yet until he went up and withdrew the money. Whereas I'm claiming that the Scripture teaches that Christ had in mind certain particular borrowers. That money was already in their account even before they went up to claim it. Now, that's quite different. Spurgeon likened it to believing in the following two views. That the view of the nature of the atonement, this is particular in intent, redemptive in character, is you've got a river to cross. You can make it more worse than a river if you wish. You can put alligators in the swamp below and all this kind of stuff. And God's plan has a narrow bridge big enough to accommodate the elect, but the bridge goes all the way across. See? But that other people have the notion that the bridge was wide enough to accommodate everybody, but didn't go all the way across. Depending on whether you think you've got to have faith, or faith plus a few works, or whatever, if you make that distinction some people make, depends on how close you think it was to the other side. Now, how many people get across a bridge that's wide as imaginable, but it only goes halfway across? See? So what they've got to do, of course, is say that your faith carries you the rest of the way, or the Spirit's work carries you the rest of the way. They word it differently, depending on whether they're five-point Arminians or four-point Calvinists or what they are. But whatever it is, it amounts to saying that the work of Christ accomplished no man's redemption at that point in time. That the accomplishment of redemption was left for a future time. Now, what about the nature of regeneration? Election is really the Father's work, and atonement the Son's work, and regeneration is the Spirit's work. The nature of regeneration. You know how to spell it, I'm running out of space. Now, according to these people over here, the new birth is secured by faith. Whereas over here, the new birth secures faith. Now, there's a lot of difference in those two views. This view over here, of course, the grace of God is resistible. You either have faith or you don't have faith, and if you don't have it, then you've resisted the grace of God. And over here, the grace of God is irresistible, because once God performs this quickening work in your heart, why, you have faith and you are in, and that's all there is to it. Now, because of this difference, we have books out Well, we all know Billy Graham wrote a book on how to be born again. Do you know there's not a single Bible verse that tells you how to be born again? There are Bible verses that say you'd better be born again, you must be born again, but see, being born again isn't your job. It's the Spirit's job. See, you are called upon to believe. Men are called upon to believe. They cannot believe unless they've been born again. And the consequences of believing are that they are saved and a few other things that the Scripture uses. But being born again is necessary for a man to believe. And we come back to Ephesians 2 that says this so marvelously. You have He made alive who were dead. Dead men don't do anything. When is it that these men exercise life? Do they exercise life in order to be made alive? Or are they made alive in order that they might exercise life? Dead men do not believe, do not react, do not do anything. But you understand, almost like the Ivory soap commercials we used to hear, 99.44% of the so-called gospel preaching we hear does not conform to Ephesians 2 at all. It is in fact man's plan of salvation. It is not what we find in Scripture. It is an attempt to give us a sugar-coated version of what we find in Scripture. After all, the doctrines in Scripture make men mad. You bet your life they do. The natural man is at enmity with God. Now, admittedly, there are many people who agree with the 4 points of man's plan we've presented here that will not agree with the 5th point. So there are some varieties of understandings. We understand that. But still, so far as the nature of the whole plan of salvation here, it's hard to know exactly how to head this one up. God's plan, man cannot fall away. The only thing logically consistent with these 4 points is that man can fall away. And I confess that most of the people that most of us in here have contact with would go along with man's points or man's way until they get down to this last one, and then they say, well, you can't fall away. The attitude that so many of them have is that it's your faith and you generate this and you do that, but once you've entered into the contractual agreement with God, He keeps you from falling away. So they're what we call 4-point Arminians, because they've got the Arminian viewpoint 4 points of the way. In fact, there's some evidence in history that Arminius himself held that view, though it's hard to document because the actual debates over Arminius' viewpoints didn't occur until after his death. But here are really 2 contrasting approaches. There. What?
In the last point, there's also the notion that good works don't necessarily follow throughout the course of life, and that has to do with nature of faith.
Well, that's true. I didn't add that in. And once you put that in there, it's true that some of the people that say you cannot lose your salvation still believe that you can fall away. They just simply don't believe it has the consequences of losing your salvation. I have worded it this way because when I say you can't fall away, I mean that what we have here in Ephesians 2 is true. We haven't had time to get through it all, and our time is up already. In fact, I've kept you late. And that is that certain behavior patterns were consistent with our past and are not consistent with being saved. And indeed, in verse 10, we're told that God has ordained that we as believers should live in a certain way. But anyway, these are 2 contrasting viewpoints on what God has done in salvation. And it's intriguing to me how many people will sing songs they don't agree with. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. That's true. But most of the people who sing it don't believe it. They believe only that Jesus makes salvation possible. Now you had better do the rest and believe. They may not put it quite that way, but that's what they're saying. If I say to you that God has done everything He can to save your soul, He just wants you to do one thing, and that's believe in Jesus Christ, isn't that what I'm saying? Am I teaching then that Jesus saves? Or am I simply saying that Jesus did 99% of it, now you've got just a little teensy bit to do, and that's just trust in Jesus Christ? See, that is not how Scripture presents it. Scripture presents it that God did 100% of it. And when you trust in Jesus Christ, that's an evidence that God has done that 100% in your life. It's not an evidence that you were such a nice fellow that you went along with that little teensy bit. In mathematics we call it epsilon, I guess. That little teensy bit that God asked you to do. That's really all we do. We just invent a Greek letter to give us that notion. But it's intriguing to me how many people think they're teaching a salvation by grace, and they're not at all. They're teaching a salvation by a little bit of work. A very small amount. An amount that perhaps very few theologians would recognize as work. But it's still your effort just the same. I believe firmly there's absolutely nothing you can do towards your salvation. You're trusting Christ. You're called upon to do that. But when you've trusted in Christ, don't look back and say, "Isn't it wonderful I believed?" Look back and say, "Isn't it wonderful He gave me faith?" But we'll say more about that next time, because that's really one of the serious problems with what's being taught too, is that men take credit for God's work. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy salvation. Cause us, Lord, to tell others that God indeed does save. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.